So Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You may be seated. I made 3 points in the last sermon upon which my last 2 points depend. So if you didn't hear the last sermon and you're trying to make sense of how I got to the point where I am, then you need to really listen to that last sermon. I'd encourage you to listen to it anyway. I've listened to it myself a couple of times since. Today my points are this. Number 4, King Jesus rules from heaven with justice. King Jesus rules from heaven with justice. And point 5 is that as king, he will cause universal peace. As king, he will cause universal peace. Because, okay, as the alternative to this, we have to wait for him to be king, which is what a lot of Christianity seems to be doing. They're waiting for Jesus to be king. To wait for him to be king of our homes, of the nations, of the schools, and animals, and newspapers, and companies, and iron ore deposits, and oil fields, and gold mines, and governors, and presidents, and preachers, and scientists, and doctors, and disease for that matter, is ridiculous. He's king of all of these now. We mustn't wait. All authority over heaven and earth has been given to him. He said it. So point number 4, King Jesus rules from heaven with justice. Any discussion of justice is built upon right and wrong. It's a matter of breaking laws or keeping them. If a law is broken, there is guilt and a need for punishment to match the offense. If you keep the laws, then you are commended as someone who is doing what you should. A law keeper, not a law breaker. And goodness always comes to those who do what they should. God built it in to his creation. When justice reigns, good and bad get their rewards and deserts. Since all authority in heaven and earth has been given by the Father to the Son, it stands to reason that the Son must be administering justice now. It also stands to reason that he will rule perfectly, just like his Father. In John 5:19, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So what does his justice look like? How does he judge from heaven? By what visible means might we spot his justice? I'm going to tell you. First, as sovereign king, sovereign, Jesus personally utilizes even impersonal things, the impersonal things of his creation, to administer justice. Things like the wind, the waters, animals and amoebas and such. All these are at his disposal, and nothing occurs without his permission. He rules using them. Even while upon the earth, okay, his friends saw that the winds and the waves obeyed him. And that he could turn a handful of loaves and fish into enough food to feed many thousands. And just as a bird or a hare did not go unnoticed by his father, so these are all purposefully used by the Son. One time, James and John, they got a little too exuberant about Jesus, his power, his righteousness, and they spoke out against one of the Samaritan cities. They were stubborn, these two, and the Samaritans were even more so. And they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. It says this in John chapter 5. James and John were off the mark. But they understood. They understood this about him, that the Lord had the ability and the authority even to use impersonal, to use the impersonal things, fire from heaven, to personally judge. We must add to that, God has built curse into the creation for disobedience as well. That built-in curse is still him ruling. You've got to understand that. That built-in curse is still him ruling. He has not detached himself from it. He upholds it. And so weeds and thorns and pain and death, these come from him. They're part of his judgment. Jesus also accuses and judges directly. There was a moment in Acts chapter 9, we all know the story, we find Jesus from heaven opposing the murderous Saul. On his way to Damascus, pick up some more Christians. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from heaven, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Well, we know good things are going to come from that judgment. Good things. And Saul would become Paul, the apostle. So we have those impersonal things that he uses, his created things. We have him dealing directly with people, in the case of Saul here. Jesus also uses heavenly beings to administer justice. In an instance after his ascension, Jesus reckoned with King Herod. This time he sent an angel. And in Acts 12, we learn that Herod, he had killed the apostle James, and he'd taken the apostle Peter, abused him some, put him into jail. He was going to bring him before the court. This is what Herod was up to. And Jesus sends the angel to help Peter. In verses 18 through 24 of, I'm not sure which chapter, 12, in verses 18 through 24, it says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. The angel had released him out of the jail, opened the doors, opened the gate for him, and he went to meet with the church." Peter did. But after Herod searched for him, did not find him, he examined the sentries, the guards. He questioned them and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. But wait. Wait for it, okay? Herod, when he's down in Caesarea, he finds out that the people of Tyre and Sidon are coming to him and imploring him to do certain things, and he becomes angry with this people. And they persuaded the people of Tyre and Sidon, they persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they persuaded him and asked for peace because their country, Tyre and Sidon, depended on the king's country for food. So on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Speaking of Herod. As they were shouting that, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, it says. This is Jesus judging. This is Jesus administering justice from the right hand of the Father. Also, it appears in more than one case when we speak of heavenly beings that Satan served the purposes of being Christ's policeman, Christ's sheriff. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5, we read Paul saying to the church, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled," okay, so you get what's going on here, right? Atrocious sin in Corinth. Paul's not there, but he's heard about it. He can't believe that this guy is committing such an abominable act. And so he says, "I've judged him already. This is what you're going to have to do. This is what's happening here." "For though absent in body," Paul says, "I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Deliver this man to Satan. This is according to the power of Jesus, Paul says. So Paul's from a distance in the Holy Spirit along with the church representatives and the power, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The king's rule matters. What he said is paramount. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." There are other New Testament instances of his justice. In Acts 5, 1 through 11, we read about a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, Ananias keeps back some of the property for themselves. They act like they gave it all to the church. Pat us on the back. Says, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Why would great fear fall upon all who heard it? It's because they're realizing that Jesus is judging from heaven. He's administering justice from heaven, and it's affecting people's lives on the earth. Should they fear? If they're lawless, they should. And any one of us who knows that we sin and are given to temptation, we should fear in that sense. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I think there's an element here of seriousness that we should have as God's people, as Christ's people, that is kind of been lost in our day. And I think the losing of this respect of who Jesus is and what he's accomplishing is having the effect of what we see in the society around us. I think we've decided we want a more cuddly Jesus. We want a Jesus we don't need to be afraid of or fear. Not some king who might actually enforce his law upon us. So then, whether by impersonal things, angels, direct interaction, all are ways in which Jesus judges justly. And his judgments come upon sinners and in favor of the righteous. Paul gets converted, that is good. Peter gets let out of jail, encourages the church, that is great. Ananias and Sapphira and Herod are killed, all of them, not by accident, but by judgment. Throughout history, the Father has shown the Son that he judges with things like fire and pestilence and flood and war, shortages, and so forth. But that he also blesses with abundance of wheat, livestock, safety, and societal order. Finally, in regard to how Jesus administers justice, we need to come to human governments. Jesus rules through human governments. There are four: self-government, family government, civil government, and church government. And they have differing responsibilities. Jesus works in all people, okay, as people, individuals, via their conscience. Not just Christians, all of humanity. They feel guilty or good by an internal compass, you might say, that God has given them. And we often judge ourselves, I think, don't we? When we sin, we feel guilty. We feel like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I got to make up for it somehow. In the self, we find God's moral law rubbing against our consciences. Beyond that, Jesus has given believers his Holy Spirit. Ah, that they might obey when they themselves would rather sin. Jesus has also given the believer, I don't know if you call it a feeling or an understanding of the promises that their sins are forgiven, ultimately because of what he has done for them. And there is great relief in that. Secondly, God has provided families, all right, wherein mothers and fathers primarily are to be his rod of discipline in the home. They are to be like God who disciplines those he loves, Hebrews 12:6. If mom and dad spare the rod, they will spoil the child, Proverbs 13:24. If they are consumed with their own lives and have little concern for their children will suffer the fate. Grandparents and sometimes siblings and others help to police the family too. The civil magistrate is a more severe government. God has given it the sword to enact his vengeance on criminal behavior so that people do not pursue their own revenge. That's the point of Romans 12, where we learn about the governing authorities be a minister. Right before you get into Romans 12, you have the end of Romans chapter 11, which Paul advises, don't seek your own justice, don't seek your own vengeance. And then he goes into what God's plan is for the civil magistrate. When the magistrate is just in its judgments, then victims are repaid and relieved. Sometimes it comes in the form of a financial recompense. Sometimes it comes in the form of blood. There's an author, T. Robert Ingram, who wrote, God's peace and order is maintained in the world by the punishment of wickedness and vice and the rewarding of virtue. Punishment of vice and rewarding of virtue is the whole work of temporal rulers. That is what God and his Christ has designed it to be. But there's another government, church officers too, they play a part. These deal not only with daily or weekly admonishments, but also rule and decisions that bring eternal consequences. So preaching and teaching and admonishing and correcting and rebuking according to the word of God and ministering Christ's sacraments, all of these serve Jesus' purposes to train in righteousness. And the church also has been given the keys of heaven to excommunicate while on the earth. In other words, remove someone from the church officially and in Christ's name. And don't think it doesn't mean anything to be excommunicated from a church. Jesus said, and this was the point of when he said, where two or more are gathered together there in my name, I will be in with them in their midst. He was not talking about prayer in general. He was talking about the prayerful decisions of the church as they dealt with disciplinary matters. Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I am in agreement with that decision. So never think that what the church has decided in regard to the disobedient has no effect, because that is another way in which Jesus judges from the right hand of the Father. I had a customer once, and he was burdened down with this coat of guilt, shame, whatever it was, because he told me he had been excommunicated from his church. I'm not absolutely sure what it was that he had done, but I'm pretty sure it was that he abandoned his wife. I just remember, I kind of wanted him to feel better about himself. You know how that is? How you want somebody to feel encouraged, even in God. But I remember being careful not to say the wrong thing. I remember I was careful not to say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it. Because if the church elders were right about the thing that they did with this man, then I feared Jesus would be angry with me if I consoled him and patted him on the back as if he had no issues. So, as you see, Jesus rules through people too. And his law is the standard he gives to them. There is no other standard. His commands are articulated in the Bible. We covered or dealt with some of that at least in the previous sermon. And I'll say this, not all of King Jesus' laws have to do with societal order. They don't all have to do with the civil magistrate. What I mean is his commands are not all supposed to be put into a nation's legal code, right? Some of his laws he gave us for private affairs. For instance, you may be, think about it, you may be breaking the king's command to be overly angry or drunk, or gossipy. But these sins are not given to the county sheriff to enforce. You know what I'm saying? These types of sins, the breaking of Jesus' law, are more for the family to enforce, or the church perhaps, or you as an individual to get right with God about. However, if the person's anger blossoms into threats or attempted murder, now the civil government must become involved and punish. Gossip may not be a crime, but slander and libel surely can be. In a sentence, not all sins are crimes. However, all sin is breaking the law of the king. We already touched upon where we'd find the commands of the king. You find the commands of the king in the Bible. However, when going to the Bible to find them, we must ask an important question, especially in the church, as it's among all the nations. What are the laws that God expects every man under heaven to obey? And it can be a difficult question at times. What are the laws that God expects every man under heaven to obey, whether Jew or Gentile? Those are the commands we should expect the civil magistrate to codify, to put in the laws. The ones God made universal for all peoples. no matter what country. For as we mentioned last time, he made all people accountable, and that includes kings, fathers, mothers, elders, deacons. They all must obey his commands. He's the king. All authority has been given to him over all the earth. Well, you might wonder, isn't the president exempt? No. What about the pastor? No. You mean my dad has to obey the rules just like me? Yes. No one is above the law. And no church, no government, church, family, civil, or self, listen to this, no government, church, family, civil, or self can invent a better law than God's. Where did that idea come from? Some have tried to fashion laws, okay, based upon the highest degree of individual liberty. How do I make it so an individual can do whatever he pleases and yet make sure he doesn't do harm to others? Make sure others don't have a problem with him doing those things. Individual liberty. Is that how you just determine what is good law and bad law? No, it's not. Can't be. It's not how God built his law. His law is built upon his character. Someone called it a transcript. The law is a transcript of his character, they say. Whereas if you built a law based upon individual liberty being the one guiding principle, what does that mean? Well, you've seen what it means in today's society. It means as long as two people are making decisions and want to do something sexually or whatever, and they're not hurting someone else, quote unquote, then you should allow them to. That's not God's law. That's not what he thinks. Who's the King of Kings? Who's the ruler of all mankind? Saint Augustine, he questioned in his time, like 400 something, I think, how it was possible that the civil governors thought that they had a better punishment for certain crimes than God's own punishment. And I think one of the laws for which they killed a man was thievery. And Augustine said, no, that's not the proper punishment for thievery. John Calvin, he preached 300 plus sermons, I think in the 1500s, applying Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28 to Geneva's law and order for society. And it was the Puritans' influence on the Western world that was guided by both the Old and New Testaments that provoked many European and early American fathers to fashion law and order in their own societies. They actually took the word of God and said, okay, this one's going to become law. How do we word this? Okay, how do we implement this as law in our community? And they went by the Bible. Author Joel Boot, he writes, quote, law as an aspect of the church's teaching mandate was seen as central to the building of the kingdom of God, bringing justice, peace, and blessing to the nations. Without justice, you can have no peace. Without the law of God, how do you determine what justice is? Finally, we can determine the legitimacy of each government based upon whether or not they abide by the commands of Christ. You in your homes might not be abiding by the commands of Christ. If you don't, you become illegitimate as a father and mother to a degree. Same with the church and the civil magistrate. Remember Ahab, married to that wonderful woman. He could not take... stick someone else's name in place of Jezebel. Jezebel was his wife. I always think of a past political female figure as Jezebel. I was going to use her name, but I won't. But I know all my family members know who I'm talking about. Remember Ahab, he could not take away Naboth's vineyard. 1 Kings 21. Because Ahab was under God's law. King or no king. Everyone must submit to the king's law. Senators, assemblymen, vice presidents, presidents, not above it, nor are Supreme Court justices. You and I are best to remember that. Never open the door that could lead to tyranny, because there are a ton of people that will walk through that door. G.K. Chesterton, he said wisely, if men will not be governed by the Ten Commandments, they shall be governed by 10,000 commandments. And that is the way the tyrannical people rule. Of course, with the increase of his government comes the increase of peace. The king's universal peace is my last point. I want you to consider a few questions, because these are the kinds of questions you got to wrestle with. You want to act like we got to wait for Jesus to come back, right, to be king? That we shouldn't take the law of God and apply it today to the society around us, to the nation, to the church, to our homes, etc. I want you to consider some of these things, because we're wanting universal peace. It's in our heartbeat. We want that return to Eden. All men do. Consider a few questions about the peace Jesus' kingship is accomplishing in heaven and on earth. What will it look like while it grows? Right? What does that peace look like while it grows? While it increases? How has his government and peace increased? If we're still waiting for him to be made a king, then don't we have to conclude that peace must be suspended too? Perhaps he's not the Prince of Peace yet. Or perhaps, like some believe, he's only the Prince of Peace for you and your soul with God. Now, I think if Jesus is not the king now, judging from heaven, then peace must be suspended, held off, kept from us. Now then I ask you, is it possible for peace to come to earth without the proper work of human governments? Don't human governments need to do something to beat swords into plowshares? Don't they play a part in all this? Who exactly is it that Christ will use to beat the swords into plowshares? Oh, unless, of course, you're telling me he will do it after he comes back with his people. Because those swords just be laying there, and then he'll have them do it. It's of the increase of his government there shall be no end. The concept of the United Nations, okay, is only misguided because it does not recognize Jesus Christ as king. Otherwise, it would likely be serving a good purpose. Maybe someday it will serve a good purpose. But without Christ, such a concept is a devil. But what will peace look like without justice? I mean, if we think he's bringing an increase of peace, certainly justice must come before it. Can peace and injustice, can peace and injustice walk hand in hand? We see what happens when you're treating people unjustly. Jesus brings justice from heaven, and its result is peace. Step back a second. Some of these concepts I know trouble people. They trouble all of us to a certain degree. But step back a second from the trees of your sin and your family sins and the sins of your friends and colleagues, because you know some of them have done dastardly things. And so have some of us. Now I ask you this. What are you saying when you don't want the laws of God to be your nation's laws? Do you want no justice for victims? Is that what it means? You want no justice for victims? Does the aborted child, the battered wife, the murdered neighbor, the shop owner whose store has been broken into and merchandise stolen, the man whose property was confiscated by the government, do none of them matter? Is justice not important for them? What of those who are told they cannot worship Jesus? And on and on. These are victims in need of justice. Christ is the King who demands it. And when justice is found in every land for such as these, then peace is on the doorstep. So when the baby inside of its mom and the shop owner and victims everywhere can trust that God's law will be upheld and they will be kept safe from these harms, all of a sudden, peace is coming like a river. I'm going to read something. It's written by a Pulitzer Prize-winning author, Marilyn Robinson. And it's written about the influence of the Puritans, a much maligned group of Christians in the past. This is what was written. Puritanism was a highly elaborate moral, religious, intellectual, and political tradition which had its origins in the writing and social experimentation of John Calvin and those he influenced. Whilst it flourished on this continent, it appears to me to have died early in this century. Now listen, this is the beauty of applying God's law the way the Puritans tried to. It established great universities and cultural institutions and an enlightened political order. Puritan civilization in North America quickly achieved unprecedented levels of literacy, longevity, and mass prosperity or happiness, as it was called in those days. This is what happens when the king's law is applied and obeyed in a land. And that's what the Puritans set out to try to do. Remember, the Son's kingdom and peace will increase as he rules forevermore. We are given our time here now, but then we will return. We will return to live upon the earth. My death year, I figured it out, right? I tell you to go onto the computer, figure out what year you're supposed to die, so to speak, according to the actuary tables. So I'm supposedly, they don't really consider weight and health in this thing, so I'm probably going to die sooner than this, but I'm supposed to die in the year 2042. right? According to the internet, death calculator. Family loves me at family get-togethers when I talk like this. 2042, what does that give me? What year are we, 2020? It gives me 22 years. You don't think I'm going to live that long, Don? She goes, look at you. You're going to live past 10 years. That's what you were doing. 22 years. If I've got 22 years in me, I got a lot I can do, right? I got a lot I should do. Hopefully I've done much already. The question we got to ask is, what am I doing with and for the king now, right? That will leave an impression in the land for his purposes, for the future. Frank DeJager on his deathbed. I can count the things that he's done in my life that have assisted me, and in some cases in the lives of the church here. I'm grateful for him. And probably the one word that marks him the most in my mind is kindness. He was a kind man. Contrary to what you've heard, the earth is our home, at least in the renewed state. Okay, when all things are made new, it will be. So we're coming back, raised with new bodies, imperishable bodies. I wouldn't be surprised at all either if it were in this community that we lived. Can you imagine? Everything's paradisic, and we're living in Waupun and Alto and Brandon. That would be interesting, I thought. Maybe we get a chance to reminisce about the things we did. Maybe because we've been showing the influence, or the lack thereof, of different people in the Christian church, in the community around us that sought Christ's kingdom as he ruled from heaven, maybe we get to go, wow, yeah, I remember when you did that. I never made such a big deal of it. In fact, I didn't really want to get involved. But boy, oh boy, I'm glad he used you. I should have listened harder, but praise be to the Lord. I don't think there's going to be tons of regret. However, perhaps that's the time when he sets us into different positions of authority, right? In the new heavens and earth. Like Luke wrote about, what he wrote about, Luke 19. Those servants, okay? The king goes away, he comes back. The servants came before him saying, Lord, you know, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. That'd be cool. Well, maybe not. Right now, we wouldn't want that. Responsibility of all those sinners? No, thank you. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Yeah, I think we ought to be acting now. And living like he's king now. Who's to say? But knowing that he's ruling and giving us participation in his kingdom, at such a time as this, we should engage, shouldn't we? The disobedient and the fool would live and act as if nothing can be done until Jesus comes back to earth. Just do your thing, try to be good, get along, enjoy life. Maybe he'll sneak you out. Rather, we should anticipate that things get better the longer he rules. I tell you, the world will experience greater peace over time. I'm going to read a couple things and I got to quit. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nurturing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's key. Make no mistake, this is the work of the king. You tell me if he is a king who is set an intent on accomplishing this now. He sent his church out to the four corners of the earth to do what? To teach the nations all that I command, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. This is the knowledge of the Lord, filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. It is the gospel of the Son that brings the knowledge across the globe. Next point. We are told that the Prince of Peace will increase peace. This is also the heralding angel's anthem in Luke 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Must Jesus be standing in Jerusalem literally for peace to come? Nah. 1 Corinthians 15, 22-26, we're told at the end of time, when the final resurrection of our bodies occur, that then death will die. Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Death is the final enemy. It gets destroyed when he returns. It's the last one to lose its grip on the sword against God's people. And this will occur at the return of Jesus the King, when he then offers up the kingdom to his Father. Let us pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would use this to, combined with the earlier sermon, Lord, to teach us, to encourage us, to make us think anew perhaps about what you're doing right now in the earth. Amen.